passage. This is in Luke chapter 6, the first 12 verses. This is God's word. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." I'm going to finish reading there. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving us your word as we thank you every week. It is our life. We thank you for preserving it for us, and we thank you for how it teaches us in the gospel about our Savior and what he's done for us, who he is. So we ask you, please, today to send your Holy Spirit that he might descend upon us, to teach us more about Christ, to lead us into worship, to bring us each individually to the things we need to know, whether it be conviction of sin or comfort in the gospel. We would ask you to do this for Christ's sake. Amen. Yeah, some of you have been asking about that. The craziest thing happened a couple of weeks ago. We were out given two free tickets, basically, to go to Israel for 3 weeks. And so we will be leaving on Tuesday and coming back sometime in early April. So we're very excited about that. As we move to the sermon this morning on Luke 6, starting off here, it's kind of the same way I did with several of the Ecclesiastes sermons. And I was just thinking about, why do I do this? You want to know why? It's because the sages of our age, whether they're in rock and roll or blues or country or whatever it is they sing, they tell us sometimes truth, sometimes total falsehood, and sometimes they reflect what's going on in people's thoughts in the world. And I think that's the case with these. And I'm going to focus these songs here on what people think about the weekend and specifically the Sabbath. All right. Now, I'm a child of the 80s. And so that's what you get with these. A lot of people in our culture totally resonate with the old Loverboy song, "Everybody's Working for the Weekend." George Jones, now I thought that this song would have been a lot earlier, but it was like 1992 that he sang this. He put it bluntly. He said, "It's finally Friday. I'm free again. I got my motor running for a wild weekend. It's finally Friday. I'm out of control, forgetting the working blues, and let the good times roll." Is that what the weekend is for? Of Sunday in particularly, the Bengals lament in their song Manic Monday, they say, "I wish it was Sunday. Because that's my fun day. My I don't have to run day." Now, in a slightly different way, when I was in college at a Christian liberal arts school and a friend missed church that week, he usually said that he did go to church. He went to Bedside Baptist or the Church of the Holy Comforter, where he listened to the sermon from Pastor Pillow or Reverend Sheets. Because Sunday, after all, was the day of rest. Now, when I was in school and all those songs were written, people still retained some kind of an idea that at least you weren't supposed to work on Sunday. I don't know if you remember this. It hasn't been that long ago, but many stores were still closed on Sunday in this country. These days, not so much. Nearly every blue law that we had has been repealed and virtually every store is open except Hobby Lobby and Chick-fil-A. Now, as for the church, more and more Christians think that it isn't a joke to see Pastor Pillow, but it's actually the direct mandate of heaven. if they go to church at all, because let's get real, God doesn't care about church, right? Any other night of the week will just be fine for worshiping Him. By the 2020s, we've lost the biblical sense of Sabbath, of corporate worship, of the fear of God, who is its Lord, and towards whom worship is directed. Sabbath has been a controversial doctrine in recent decades. In some ways, this dates back to the earliest church, which saw a move of corporate worship from Saturday to Sunday, as Christians celebrated weekly the resurrection of Christ, according to the eighth, as the Psalms put it, the eighth day, or the first day, the day He rose from the dead. These days, there are many Christians who do not like the term Sabbath applied to anything that Christians do, feeling that this was a purely ceremonial law of the old covenant nation of Israel only. On the other end, there are some groups that act very much like the old rabbis of old, creating more rules attending the Sabbath than are found in the entire Bible concerning all other things. And just about any conceivable position in between is held by someone too. During the Reformation, these disagreements can be exemplified by a story where John Knox, the Scottish reformer, visited Calvin in Geneva. R.C. Sproul puts the story this way. He says, "Imagine the consternation of John Knox, who was expelled from England during the reign of Bloody Mary, and first sought refuge in Germany, and finally went to Geneva in Switzerland under the auspices of John Calvin. Knox was shocked when he arrived in Geneva and found Calvin with his family lawn bowling on the Sabbath day." And you can probably tell which side of the debate Knox fell on. Luke 6 begins with two stories that deal with the Sabbath. And in them, we continue with our antagonists, those devils, the Pharisees, who were introduced in the second half of Luke 5. This is not a coincidence. The Pharisees had come to investigate this man, Jesus, but after he told them that he had the power to forgive sins, their religious dander was raised and they began looking for ways to trap this dangerous, blasphemous teacher. Luke shows us this through a series of miracle stories and teachings that are found at the end of chapter 5 and continue all the way through chapter 6. Four stories in a row see the Pharisees seeking to find some kind of dirt on Jesus. Two of these stories are miracles. Last time we saw the paralytic that was lowered through the roof. Today we will see the man with the withered hand. In both of these stories, it says Jesus knew their thoughts, demonstrating an uncanny, like, spider sense that he knew danger was around, but a sense that was grounded in the omniscience of God. Two stories in between focus on eating. First, Jesus is eating and drinking with sinners, something unthinkable that would make him and everyone else ritually unclean, so they thought. In the second story, the one today, our first story today, Jesus is eating grain on the Sabbath. So that gives you a middle where we have two parables of the unshrunken cloth and the new wine. To put this all another way, our climactic point of last week that showed us the change of covenant, these new cloth and new wine, becomes the central point of an entire passage that goes from 5:1 to 6:19, which is really all one giant interwoven thought. To demonstrate this even more, we saw how the center of chapter 5 was Jesus withdrawing to the wilderness to pray. Remember that last week? So also the center of 6:1 through 18 is Jesus withdrawing to a mountain to pray. Before Jesus goes to pray in the wilderness, he calls a handful of disciples. And before this, multitudes from Galilee come to hear him teach. And after going on top of the mountain to pray, he's going to call all 12 disciples. And then he's going to begin to teach the multitudes from literally all over Israel and even the Gentile lands of Tyre and Sidon. So it gives us a very interesting passage to study and look at. And we've done about half of it. We're going to do most of it finishing up, and then we're going to finish with the 12 disciples, I think, next time. So Luke's focus on the Sabbath is made clear at the very beginning of our passage. It says, on a Sabbath. First words. Now, some people think that the word Sabbath means seven, which is why the Jews were to Sabbath on the seventh day. Now, in Hebrew, the two words share two of three letters, but they're clearly very different words. The word Sheba and Shabbat are totally different. Sabbath means rest. And so you actually find Sabbaths not just on the seventh day, but on the first days, just like Christians today. Therefore, it says, on a day of rest, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. Now, it's going to be important to know here that there's several passages from the Torah which the gospel presupposes that you know, along with some rabbinic tradition that surrounds those passages. So we're going to have to look at those as we go along. The first one we should probably see is Deuteronomy 23:25, and this is what it says. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So this is to the letter exactly what Luke says the disciples are doing. They're obeying Deuteronomy 23:25. Therefore, they are not violating the law of harvesting someone else's field. There's another law, this time pertaining to the landowner, which is relevant. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. So think about these disciples. They've just left everything they have. Certainly they would now be considered the poor. And therefore, they're again doing exactly what Moses permitted. Nevertheless, even though they have two positive commands that keep them in the right, we read this. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath? See, they didn't care about the two things that they were doing right, but on the one, they were supposedly doing wrong. Why? This is what people who already have something against you do. These men do not care about the right and the wrong, but about stopping this blasphemous teacher from spreading his theological cancer at all costs. So they go after his disciples in an indirect assault on him as their master. Now, here's the thing. There is no law in Moses that forbids plucking grain on the Sabbath. Doesn't exist. Now, there is a law about Sabbath that seems like it might be related. This is in Exodus 34. So 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest, you shall rest. But you see, this is exactly where the sickle law comes in. Plucking heads of grain with your hand is not harvesting. It's simply eating. Eating is hardly forbidden on the Sabbath. But of course, plowing someone else's field is wrong. But that isn't what they're doing. In fact, God actually makes explicit provision in the law for what they are doing precisely so that no one would accuse them of what they're now being accused of. It's a really crazy thing that's going on here. But there's something else that's going on. That is, the religious traditions of the scribes, which were created to fence the law, seem to be coming into view. You see, the Pharisees had taken the disobedience of their fathers, who were brought into exile for their violations of Sabbath and other laws, so seriously that they developed an elaborate system of rules that would keep one from even coming close to breaking the actual law of God. So it's like if you put a fence around some kind of a property that you don't want somebody to go into the house, let's keep them from even going into the yard. That's the idea. Now, in its best form, this idea seems like it has in mind helping people obey God. But as St. Paul says, they have no ability at stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And in this case, the Sabbath rules included forbidding activities such as reaping, threshing, winnowing, or even tying a knot or sewing two stitches together. And there were so many more of these with the Sabbath. Now, it's unclear if there was agreement with them on plucking grain, but you get the point. Some of the Pharisees believed this was a violation of the Sabbath, And they would justify it with something like Exodus 34, even though the reality was it was their own legalistic addition and tradition that was being violated, not God's law. Now, it's curious to me the way that Jesus answers this. You see, rather than attack them for their legalistic hypocrisy, which he will do in other places, or rather than trying to get his disciples off on some kind of legal technicality, which he easily could have done if he so wished, he tells them a story about David. See, this is his own counter-assault on what they're doing to him. So it says, Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him?" Now, Jesus will focus not on the work, but on the need. His disciples had left everything and they were hungry. So to point out the obvious, hunger that leads to eating is a basic need of all humanity. All of us have the need and the right to eat. It's interesting that he would choose a story about David, though, who is called the Messiah of Israel and was soon to be its king. In fact, I think it's more than interesting. It is deliberate and it ends up being his main point. So Jesus reminds them of this in verse 4, how David entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. Now, here's the setting. Saul is still very much the king of Israel, not David. Nevertheless, David has been anointed by Samuel, and that's the word where we get the word Messiah. David was fleeing from Saul when he came to the place where the tabernacle had apparently been set up, a town called Nob, which is identified very close to Jerusalem, probably only about a mile north of it. It says his men were hungry and they had gone days without food. And the story unfolds when you go read it in Samuel very strangely. David, seemingly all alone, appears out of nowhere to the priest named Ahimelech, who seems to be the grandson of Eli. And he starts trembling when he sees David. So to calm his fears, David straight up lies to him that King Saul had sent him on an errand. He hadn't. But David's men were hiding somewhere nearby, so he asks the priest if there might be any food on hand, even 5 loaves of bread. Well, he didn't have any, but as the law required, he did have the holy showbread that went in the holy place. This was to be a memorial in the holy place until the week was over, and then it was to be eaten by the priests, as Moses says in Leviticus. But Ahimelech says that there was a requirement that could be an exception for other people. It's interesting because this requirement is found nowhere in Moses. And what was the requirement? Well, they had to be ritually pure. And in this case, he says they could not have been with women on their sacred duty. And David insisted that this is exactly the case. They haven't been with any women. So the priest gives him the showbread, which, strictly speaking, was not permitted in the law. And Jesus even makes that point because he says it was not lawful. Now, what's very interesting to me is that Luke leaves out the 3 important further words of Jesus found in Mark and Matthew. Mark tells us that Jesus told them the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Luke doesn't have that because at this point, he's not concerned that you worry about how Jesus justified these actions of his disciples. Matthew has 2 more. The first one is, one greater than the temple is here. Luke isn't focused on the temple at this point, like Matthew seems to be. And I think this is because he's already made his point about the temple 2 stories earlier, when he was focusing more on the old covenant story with the leper. Matthew also says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And again, Luke is not concerned with Jesus' justification for his disciples' actions. And I think that's because he's going to deal with this in the very next story. So we'll talk about that in a minute. Instead, Luke picks out the one saying that all 3 gospels have in common. As he concludes this story, Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, a lot of people think that this means Jesus is saying that as Lord, he has the right to overthrow the law and make totally new rules simply because he's God. Problem is, he's not overthrowing anything. This is not what the saying means at all. I'm going to show you what it means, but before we get to that, I want to look at the second of the two Sabbath stories. This begins in verse 6. And you can see that they're obviously parallel because they open the same way. This one says, on another Sabbath. So obviously at least a week has passed, maybe many weeks. It continues, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man there whose right hand was withered was present. Now, we've recently seen a leper and a paralytic, and now a man with a withered hand. This seems to refer to the hand of gnarly knuckles, twisted fingers that won't straighten, probably terrible arthritis. It's now dead and completely useless. It's also quite visible to everyone around, and no one could do a thing about it. Next, the scribes and Pharisees watched him. See, they're still around. They have not gone back to Jerusalem where they came from, because they clearly believe that now their most sacred duty on earth is not to be studying Torah, not to be teaching others what it means in Jerusalem, but rather finding a way to take down Jesus of Nazareth. This is their sole purpose in life now. They exist for no other reason. They're consumed with hatred and disdain and will do anything to tarnish his reputation, to make others believe that he's something that he's not, or if they have to, they'll do much, much worse. What they were watching him so closely for on this day was to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But just as before, it says Jesus knew their thoughts. Now, this certainly shows Jesus' ability to perceive danger, but it much more shows us his deity. Cyril of Alexandria says this, "Who can know hearts and see the thoughts hidden in the depths of understanding but God only? For he himself says somewhere by the voice of the prophets, I, the Lord, search the minds and try the heart." Someone asked me this week if the devil or demons can read our thoughts and our minds. No, they might know what you do, but they cannot read your mind. That's God's prerogative alone. And Jesus knows all our thoughts. No one else does, because that's a mark of God. Jesus is God and nothing catches him by surprise. He knows everything about you. But because he knew what they were planning, it says he took the fight to them. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. Now, the Pharisees at this point do not know that Jesus knows what they're thinking. So they most certainly were excited because they thought that he was about to trap himself. They knew he would heal the man. So this was their chance. But Jesus said to them, and I'm going to look, notice in your ESV, your ESV will say, "And Jesus said to them." I like the word "but" much better because it shows a contrast. "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" Now, this is a rhetorical question. Notice, nobody said a word. They're not expecting this. Jesus had actually trapped them. I believe this might be the reason why Luke did not feel the need to add Matthew and Mark's additions to his narrative. It has a greater rhetorical impact not to repeat the same thing, but to catch the reader unaware the second time around, even though Jesus essentially made the same point weeks ago on the first Sabbath, as we learn in the other Gospels. How did Matthew put it? "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," quoting from Hosea 6, which is an interesting choice because that book's all about spiritual adultery of the people of Israel, that they're committing against the Lord in their hypocritical picking and choosing of laws while violating more basic ones. But now Luke essentially says the same thing. He says, "Is it better to do harm or to do good?" His point would not have been missed on them, though others in the synagogue surely would have been oblivious to his counter move, like two people having a stare down in a room filled with others, and they're the only two that know it. The teachers were, in fact, at that very moment seeking to harm Jesus even as he's about to do good to someone else. Just think about that. This is the evil of men's hearts, totally unmindful to its own hypocrisy and deceit, able to justify a million different sins in the name of what it arbitrarily decides is good, even when it's objectively true and easily identifiable that it's exactly the opposite. Many times even Christians deceive themselves like this in the way that they treat others. How much more men who do not have the Holy Spirit of God like these men? Jesus paused. It seems for a rather long time, actually. Calls the man up, asks him the question, and then it says he looked around at them all, one by one, looking them in the eye. Their hearts melted away in the face of the gaze of the King of Glory. They know the answer, even if it is on a Sabbath. As he will later say in Luke, citing other Old Testament laws, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? Which of you, having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on a Sabbath, will not immediately pull him out? But Luke doesn't start us off with an ox, but with a man, someone made in the image of God. How much more important are you than an ox? Well, once he felt that the stare down had done its work, he told the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored. Right there in front of all those people in the synagogue. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't a secret. It would be as if he walked into our church right now while we're sitting here and he healed a man's hand and you saw it with your own eyes. Verse 11, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Why? Why would they react that way? He's just healed a man of his withered hand that he's had for how many years? Right in front of their face. It's because he identified their true nature. Pure evil. Relentless hatred of good. He had exposed their true purpose for being there. He had mocked them in front of other people. He had exposed the plans of their evil hearts. Darkness hates light precisely because it is light and not darkness. Light dissipates darkness, and darkness does not want to disperse. It seeks to protect itself at all costs. They hated Jesus now more than they ever did. They didn't care that he did good. They didn't care about this man's newfound life. They cared only about their own self-preservation, their own way of life, their power over the people, their status as the elites, teachers and scribes, the cream of the crop of God's chosen people, those God loved more than anyone else. Now I want to conclude our look at the text today by going to verse 12. It's a transitionary verse. In my mind, it's the end of our two stories, but it's also the beginning of the stories to come. It says, in those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. We're going to see something along the lines of this near the end of the gospel, right before he dies, aren't we? This short verse holds the same kind of central position as the parallel did in the last chapter. Remember, it said he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Now he goes to the mountain and prays all night to God. Previously, Jesus did this in the context of healing others prior to the conflicts with the scribes and the Pharisees. Now it seems that he does it precisely with them in view. He retreats to his father after the attacks of the devils. Now, desolate places in the wilderness, remember this? Wild lands, the place of the demons, and the site of the temptation of the devil himself. This time it's on a mountain. Mountains, on the other hand, convey a very different kind of imagery, although it's also related supernaturally to the wilderness. See, mountains are considered axis mundis. That is connecting places between heaven and earth. It's on mountains all over the world that the gods of the nations would meet together in their divine council to deliberate over the affairs of men. You find it in China, Egypt, India, Scandinavia, North America, Greece, of course, probably the most famous on Mount Olympus. You find it with the Canaanites at Mount Siphon, which is in the Bible. You find it with the Babylonians who believed it was Mount Hermon. In the Bible, there's lots of them. It's any mountain that God chooses for his abode. Ararat, Sinai, the Mount of the Beatitudes, Mount Calvary, Mount Megiddo, Harmageddon. A lot of people think that's a plain. It's not a plain. It's a mountain. And Eden, curiously. Jesus on a mountain is now interceding as the God-man in the place between heaven and earth. He's going to the council to carry out the duty of Adam, intercessor and guardian. He knows what's coming. So I want us to think a little bit more about Adam and Eden. Most people think of Eden as a garden, and of course it is a garden. But Ezekiel also calls it the mountain of God. The whole mountain garden motif was stylized in at least one of the seven great wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which was built by Nebuchadnezzar to be a garden-like ziggurat. Now, Eden, of course, is all about creation, isn't it? It was perhaps here that the very first land jutted up out of the primordial waters in Genesis 1:9. It's here that we find God and Satan both present with our parents. Because Eden is, in fact, a cosmic mountain, an axis mundi, a place between heaven and earth where they meet. In Genesis 1, we learn that God created in 6 days. Do you remember? On the sixth day, he made man and gave him dominion to be his prophet, priest, and king on the earth. His spokesman, his guardian, his vice regent. And then, why am I bringing up Eden and Adam? Because on the seventh day, God rested. That is, he Sabbathed. Notice, he did not Sabbath after the fall, but before it. Sabbath is not just about redemption. It's about something prior to sin. It's about reflection and worship in light of who God is and what he has made us to be, as we're going to see. Now, God did not rest because he was tired. It was because he had undertaken a most incredible but often unnoticed building project. Because the way the story reads, it's not merely that God is making all the physical stuff of our world, which of course he is, but rather that God is creating for himself a temple, which is why I believe Matthew is focused on that in his telling of this when he brings up the temple. How in the world can we understand Genesis 1 as a temple? I'm going to give you just two ways. First one, seven, the number seven. Seven points to the temple. Now, it's not just that there's 7 days in Genesis 1. Oh, no. There's seven divine speeches. Seven let there be's. Seven fulfillments, and it was so. Seven God made's. Seven God saw that it was good's. Seven blessings, seven mornings, seven evenings. The first verse of the Bible contains seven words. The second contains 14 words, 2 times 7. God appears 35 times in chapter 1. That's 7 times 5. There's 7 paragraphs in chapter 1. The seventh contains 35 words. And we could go on and on and on with this. Who cares? Well, it's because seven's the number of the temple. You see, there's 7 lamps on the lampstand. Priests are ordained for 7 days. In the instructions God gave to Moses for building the tabernacle, the Lord spoke to Moses 7 times. The tabernacle itself is a replica of heaven and earth, of the Garden of Eden. Moses obeyed 7 times. The work was completed in 7 stages. Moses gave 7 blessings. Even the order of the 7 things he put into the tabernacle follows the order of the 7 days of creation. Solomon took 7 years to build the temple. He dedicated on the Feast of Tabernacles a 7-day festival on the 7th month of the year. His prayer has 7 petitions. And Solomon was said, unlike his father of David, the man of war, Solomon was said to be a man of rest. Second way to see this is by comparing what God does to what Baal is said to do when he builds his temple in the old myth. This is what it says. Lo, a day and a second, fire burned in the house, flames in the palace. A third and a fourth day, fire burned in the house, flames in the palace. A fifth and a sixth day, fire burned in the house, flames in the midst of the palace. Look, on the seventh day, the fire was removed from the house, the flames from the palace. The silver had turned into ingots. The gold had been changed into bricks. Valiant Baal rejoiced, my house that I have built of silver, my palace out of gold. 6 days and seven, he's building a temple. Well, guess what? This is exactly what Isaiah says. Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? And what's his point? I already have one. I made it in the first chapter of Genesis. The place of rest for God then is not a place where he takes a nap. It's the place where he is enthroned as king, or to use Jesus's word, as Lord. This is why in the most holy place, the ark throne and the mercy seat are present with someone sitting on them, God himself. Now, what does any of this have to do with our stories today? Well, in light of Genesis 1, when Jesus says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, you see, he's not telling the Pharisees that they had the right, that he had the right to change the law, but rather that he's the Lord who is enthroned on the Sabbath. To put that another way, Jesus is telling them that he is the God who rested on the seventh day. Now, if that's not true, then he is the ultimate blasphemer. And even more, by going to the mountain to pray as Lord of the Sabbath, he's now going to this Axis Mundi, the place where heaven and earth meet, to make intercession for the people, to be their prophet, priest, and king, like Adam was supposed to do on Mount Eden. What is this Son of Man doing on the Sabbath? Well, he tells you, he's saving life. This is his own words. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? Jesus is the Savior, and his saving work is being done in the synagogue for a man with a withered hand. I looked up the word withered. I found it really interesting. The word means dry. This is precisely the same word the Septuagint uses to translate the dry land appearing in Genesis 1:9. Same word that is the dry ground the people of Israel cross at the Red Sea when God saves them from Egypt. The dry ground appears again when Israel crosses the Jordan into the Promised Land. There's even more creation imagery in Ezekiel with this word. This time it's the word trees. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree. I make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. It's the same word used for the dry hand here. Again, later in the valley of dry bones that Ezekiel sees become a living army. Same word. Isaiah attaches it directly to the temple in a very, very interesting passage. He says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give him in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer.
You hear all those verbal connections to what we've been talking about? Dryness, Sabbaths, mountains, house of prayer, covenant. It's all here in this prophecy. It's as if Jesus' miracle is bringing about the beginning of the fulfillment of Isaiah 56. And it's mighty interesting to me that in the very last verses of our larger unit, it tells us that a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon are coming to Jesus to have their diseases healed. And in fact, the calling of his disciples appears right in between these things, which is no accident. Even more when we consider that in Acts, the disciples are not only from Galilee, but the ends of the earth. That starts with the Ethiopian eunuch who absolutely fulfills this prophecy in Isaiah. See, Luke and Acts parallel one each other at just the right point. So in the world does all of this mean for us here this morning? It means the same thing that it meant for them. The Pharisees had in their mind or in their midst a man claiming in multiple ways to be God in human flesh. The Messiah that they had long awaited. He was performing miracles in front of their eyes to prove it. But here he was doing them on the Sabbath. And why? Again, it's not because he's overthrowing the law, but because he is the Sabbath's Lord. It's popular to read people say things like this, quote, Jesus wanted to make a point here to the Pharisees. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, able to break those rules when necessary to do the right thing. I don't understand this. I just confess it to you. I don't get this. What rules exactly was Jesus breaking? A Pharisee's rules? Maybe. God's rules? Not that I can see. Now, yes, he does say that David did something unlawful. And he uses this in other Gospels to show the teachers that God desires mercy and love over pure obedience. In fact, I think you can argue that this is the whole point of the law and that Ahimelech actually understood this. And in so doing was not actually violating the law, but fulfilling its heart all along. See, pure obedience necessitates obedience to higher moral principles like mercy and healing. But even in giving this story to them, Jesus is not justifying his own disobedience, but pointing out that the Lord of the Sabbath is right in front of them. How crazy it is that we miss the very thing that they missed. By thinking that he's talking about breaking the law and justifying it. He's standing right there before their eyes. He's standing right here before your eyes. What are they going to do about it? And what are you going to do about it? See, Jesus is the very reason why people are supposed to Sabbath. Sabbath is not about resting per se. That's a byproduct. It's about resting in Christ. It's about worship. It's about reflection, reflecting on who he is and what he's done for us. Reflection upon our own lives in him. Meredith Klein has said this, Sabbath keeping expresses man's commitment to the service of his Lord. See, we reflect on what we've done in the past week in service to God in carrying out dominion through our work. Some people say you shouldn't think about work at all. I think it's exactly the opposite. You should be thinking exactly about your work and how you as a Christian are redeeming it. Richard Gaffin says weekly Sabbath was a continual reminder to Adam that history is not a ceaseless repetition of days. See, it's about reflecting on the fact that God is taking us somewhere because he has been enthroned. God set this up as a pattern so that one day in seven, you might recognize his lordship and worship him together with his people. Because in Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath is where we enter our eternal rest together. This is why we should look forward to Sunday, not because we get to sleep in or finally not have to go to our places of work, which are such a drudgery. This can actually help you see that your work has meaning, no matter what it is. If you're in Christ. Now, there is a byproduct of all this. As Hendrickson says, Sabbath is given to man to keep him healthy, make him happy, and render him holy. If the Lord of the Sabbath appears and you leave everything for him as the disciples did, then you're free to worship him as you obey the law and pick grain in another's field to satisfy your hunger, to enjoy your time with the king, and to be changed through union with Christ. The disciples are following Jesus, and their action demonstrates that he is their Lord, the one they follow. And we come together on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, for the same purpose. We come to acknowledge his lordship over all of life. We come to be with him together. We come worshiping him for making us clean when we were impure, forgiving our sins when we were guilty, making us alive when we were dry trees and withered bones. Now, those with a beef against Jesus have an agenda. That agenda is totally selfish. They do not like being confronted with their sin. They'd rather keep it than have them the forgiveness that he brings and the release and redemption that comes through his sacrifice. They would rather remain dry and withered than bow their knee to the one who can heal them. A crazy, mad thing that is. They would rather be restless wanderers like Cain than come to the eternal rest of Christ. But why would anyone do that? Cannot people see that Jesus is love? Can't they see that he brings healing in his wings? Can't they see that the Lord of the Sabbath is omnipotent to save? Can't they see that he's the creator enthroned above all his creation? This is what Luke wants you to see in his gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that all who hear this story would see the stubbornness of the human heart and its unwillingness to repent until it's touched by the word of God. I pray that he would touch you with spiritual and physical healing in all the places that you need, so that you might leave here knowing that truly Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, and that having worshiped him, you have carried out your very purpose for which you were made. Remember, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, resting in his unchanging grace. Pray with me together. Father, we thank you again for your word and for teaching us about who Jesus is. I pray that you would open up each of our minds in a new way this morning to understand and know that truly our Savior is the Lord. He is the one who rested after he created. All things were created through him, by him, for him. And he took his rest on the seventh day as Lord of the Sabbath. And now the Lord of the Sabbath has come in human flesh. He came publicly to do all these things we've been reading about. He came and he changed people's hearts and changed their lives forever so that they would even go to death for him. This is a word that we need desperately in our day. We need it to start here in our own hearts this morning, to be renewed in the knowledge and glory of our Savior and what he has done for us. So I pray you would sanctify your people this morning by this word. Renew us in having been brought into your presence where you invite us on this Lord's Day as we think about his death and we think about his resurrection. We think about his ascension. We think about his power and glory, which continues on into eternity as the everlasting God. We praise you. We give you worship. And we ask that you would hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.